Let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 52. Psalm 52, pew Bible there on page 602. Psalm 52, today is our last week in the Summer Psalms. Next Sunday, we're going to begin just a short mini-series looking at some of our core vision values here at Mountain Creek. We'll do that for about 3 weeks. And next summer, Lord willing, we'll pick back up in Psalm 53 and keep making our way through the Psalms. But today, Psalm 52, and I love that song. And so what I was praying, Sergio, while you were singing, is that the Lord would do that. We need Jesus, and we'd see him from his word today in Psalm 52. So if you are able, would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read his word together. Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is the word of God. Father, would you help us now to see and remember and trust in your steadfast love forever? And would you help us now to give thanks to you, Jesus, because you have done it? We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to ask you to consider, what if the wicked stepsisters won? You know, the movies at my house are all the little kids' movies and the princess movies and those kind of things. And I'm thinking about Cinderella. The girl's father, of course, has died. She now lives with her wicked stepmother and her wicked stepsisters, and they all treat her a lot more like a slave than like a child or like a sister. And then the day comes when they get news about the ball and the word that one lucky lady will get to marry the crown prince and one lucky lady will become the new princess and one day the queen, and all the girls get excited. And Cinderella's stepmom takes those wicked stepsisters and they go out and they buy their nice fancy ball dresses, their gowns, and they come back and they're ready to go. And Cinderella, of course, has to fend for herself. And so she looks through and she finds the dress that belonged to her mother and she puts that on and she goes out to join her stepsisters to get ready to go to the ball. Only, of course, when the stepsisters see her, they become jealous at her beauty, and they begin to rip and tear at the dress. They realize she's more beautiful than they are, and they leave her in tatters, in no shape at all, to make it to the ball. And what if right there, roll credits, the movie is over? What if the wicked stepsisters won? Cinderella goes back down to the slave quarters. She lives out her days, continuing to serve her stepsisters. There is no ball. There is no glass slipper. There is no happily ever after. Maybe Cinderella's not your thing. So you could do the same thing, ask the same question with the movie Cinderella Man. Maybe some of you remember that. What if the movie ends, the guy who is living through the Depression, he begins to fight, he gets down and out, begins to fight, he's in boxing, he gets down and out, he's in just complete poverty, his family struggling through, and what if right there the movie ends? Roll the credits, there's no comeback story, there's no victory there in the end. What if the White Witch killed Aslan and the movie stops right there? What if the banker, the brother in Field of Dreams, what if he wins? and they forfeit, they foreclose on the farm, and they're not able to build the field, and Ray Kinsella never meets his dad in the end. I need to think of some new movies. All my movies are old movies, is what I'm realizing. But your favorite movie, what if the bad guy wins? And it ends right there. The tension builds. The scene comes where the bad guy wins the battle, and the good guy looks like he's down and out, and roll credits. The movie ends. There's no justice. Right doesn't win. Wrong prevails. If that happened in your favorite movie, I guess that probably wouldn't be your favorite movie. But what about when that happens in your life? What about when that happens in your life? What do we do when the bad guy wins? What do we do when wrong prevails in life? When your boss believes a lie about you, and it ends up costing you your job, and it not only costs you your job, it keeps you from getting other employment in the future because of this lie that's been spread about you. What do you do when cancel culture comes from you, and because you're not going along with things that is being pushed by a certain agenda, and you're not going along with those things, you don't get the promotion and you don't get the pay raise? How do you respond when someone hacks your accounts and they wipe out your bank account and they max out your credit card? What about when you're like a church planner who I know, who's having a Bible study at his house and having a few people over weekly for a Bible study, only to have his neighbor stand outside in his front yard and yell obscenities at them every single time they come in? What do you do when the bad guy wins? How do you respond when the wicked win? Psalm 52 was inspired by God and included in Scripture to answer that question, to help us know how to respond when the wicked win. But to make sense of Psalm 52, we can't just jump straight into Psalm 52. We've actually got to think a little bit about its background first. It's right there, right above verse 1 in many of your versions. You can read it there, the heading, the superscription, what we read there, Psalm 52, to the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. To understand Psalm 52, we've got to know something about Doeg the Edomite and about this time when he told Saul that David has come to the house of Ahimelech. What this is telling us about is recorded in 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 22. You can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. I would encourage you to read it maybe later on this afternoon. 1 Samuel 21, we can back up just a little bit, set the context for you just a little bit. Saul is king of Israel at this point. David has just fought Goliath and won. And after David fights Goliath and David wins, they begin to write songs about David there in Israel. And the songs go something like this: Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. David has become the man, really, in the eyes of much of Israel. And Saul begins to get more than a little jealous. And in his jealous rage, he begins a campaign to kill David and wipe him out. The story picks up there in chapter 21, and David of 1 Samuel, David is on the run from King Saul. He's hiding out. He's got some men who are with him, and he's getting away from King Saul, and he comes to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech asks him what he needs, where he's going, and David tells him, and David doesn't give him the full picture. He doesn't tell him the whole story, but he tells him he's in need. He's got some men with him, and he needs some food. Ahimelech obliges, and Ahimelech gives David some food. Jesus talks about this event in some of the Gospels, but Ahimelech gives David and his men some food. He gives David actually the sword that David used to kill Goliath. And in 1 Samuel 21, what we read there in verse 7 is that in that setting, as that is going on, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. He's there. He's watching all of this. David and Ahimelech are talking in the temple, and in the background is a certain man who is there. His name was Doeg the Edomite. He was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. We fast forward to chapter 22. David is still on the run. David is hiding out in a cave and fearing for his life, and Saul is getting angry. Why can't any of my men find David? Why can't you get David? Why can't you capture David? Why can't you bring David back to me? When Doeg the Edomite speaks up, Doeg says, I know where David is. David was with Ahimelech. I saw him there with Ahimelech, and I saw Ahimelech give him some food. I saw Ahimelech care for David. Saul, of course, gets more angry, calls Ahimelech in, and questions Ahimelech about it. Saul is angry at Ahimelech and is ready to put Ahimelech to death, and he instructs his guard to kill the priest Ahimelech right there on the spot. The guardsmen won't do it. Saul's soldiers won't do it. But Doeg speaks up, and he says, "I'll do it." And in 1 Samuel 22, we read that Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. He killed 85 priests. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, killing both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put them to the sword. Doeg kills not only the 85 priests, but men, women, children, infants in their city. Not one of the priests escape. Well, he kills all but one. One guy escapes. His name is Abiathar. Abiathar makes his way to David. He goes to David and he tells David what happens. David's in hiding. David's got about 400 men with him, a small army from other stories in 1 Samuel. What we know about these men is these are some bad dudes. They're pretty stealth in the way they can get around. They're incredibly brave. They're great fighters. And Abiathar comes to David and he tells him what happens. And David says, "I knew this would happen when I saw Doeg there that day. Abiathar, you just stay with me. I'll take care of you." And that's it. Doeg the Edomite rides off into the sunset. He won the favor of King Saul. He's killed all the priests of Nob, and justice never comes. And you can read, and you can read, and you can read, and you can search, and you can look high, and you can look low in Scripture, but you'll never read of a time when David takes his men, and he goes after Doeg, and he gets justice. Doeg wins. David doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't do anything but write Psalm 52. And in writing Psalm 52, David shows us this, that when the wicked win, we need to rest in God's grand story. When the wicked win, rest in God's grand story. What I'm saying is that when the wicked win, we can rest in God, we can trust in God, we can find comfort in God, because our story is never the full story. And though the wicked may win the day, we know the truth that though they may win the day, they'll never win in the end, because God is the author of the story. We can rest in God and we can rest in His big story even when the wicked win in our little stories. When the wicked win, we need to rest in God's grand story. First, to do that, we've got to recognize the wicked. We've got to recognize the wicked. Now, when I say the wicked, I'm not talking about someone who is near you when you're driving who you think isn't as good of a driver as you are. When I say the wicked, I'm not talking about that annoying person in your office or maybe in your classroom. I'm not talking about that person at Wendy's who put mayonnaise on your hamburger. Even when you ask them not to put mayonnaise on your hamburger, I'm still trying to get over that. There really are some principles in those lesser things. There are some principles from this that apply in those lesser areas of life in terms of just resting in God, but we're talking about something much more serious when we're talking about the wicked. Who are the wicked? Well, Doeg the Edomite is the wicked. Killing 85 priests, killing men and women and children, that will qualify you as wicked. That's true. But we need to notice what Psalm 52 says about the wicked. When Psalm 52, focusing on Doeg the Edomite, notice what it highlights. Not his wicked actions, but his tongue, his words. Verse 1, Psalm 52 says, "The wicked boast of evil." David says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man?" Now, when he says, "O mighty man," here, I believe he's using that in almost a mocking tone. It's true that Doeg would have been a big, burly, strong, manly man to be the chief of the herdsmen. But I believe what David's saying here is more like when a young boy comes to his father and the young boy says, "Look at me, Dad," and he flexes those muscles. And the dad says, "Oh, you're big and strong." Well, with a lot less love and with a lot less affection, I think that's what David is saying about Doeg. "Oh, you think you're so strong. You think you're so mighty. He's boasting of his evil in his pride. And David goes on to say that the tongue of the wicked is like a sharp razor, cutting and slicing as it plots destruction. He calls the wicked a worker of deceit. Deceit is lying, but it's not outright lying. He uses falsehoods and half-truths. He's saying just enough to sound plausible, to sound like he's saying what's good, to sound like he's trying to help, to sound like he's on your team and he's really seeking your interest, but all the while in the background he's plotting harm and he's plotting destruction and he's seeking only to advance himself, and he aims at doing whatever he thinks will help him, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get there. Verse 3 says the wicked man loves evil more than good. He loves lying more than speaking what is right. He has a deceitful tongue, and he loves words that devour. All throughout, the focus is on the tongue. I think the reason for that is because of what Jesus says, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your words, in a very specific way, reveal your heart. And what Psalm 52 is doing here with the story of Doeg is it's making Doeg's case universal. You're probably not going to have somebody oppose you and go and slaughter a whole city because of it. But you are going to run into people who use their words to devour. You are going to run into people whose tongues reveal their heart opposition to God and God's people, the wicked. And we want to keep our focus on the wicked, but I want to hit pause and say to all of us today that if you call yourself a follower of Jesus and these things describe you, if you speak half-truths to advance your cause, if you use deceit to further your purposes, if you're working to bring down others by what you say, you're walking in the same way as those who are opposed to the cause of Christ, and you need to repent. You need to repent. Jesus said, let your yes be yes. He's saying that our words need to be words of integrity. Jesus said that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're a Christian and your words are like those described in the first few verses of Psalm 52, you need to repent. If you're not a Christian, not yet a Christian, and that's true of you, you need to repent. And you need to look to Jesus, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. We need to recognize evil first. The point, though, of course, is not just to see evil. The point of Psalm 52 is to show us how to respond to evil when we see it. We need to recognize evil, and second, we need to remember God's grand story. Remember God's grand story. What do I mean by that phrase, God's grand story? Here's what you need to know today, if you don't know it already. The Bible is not primarily about you. The Bible is not primarily about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. The Bible isn't about you. The Bible is about God. The Bible is about God. It's God's grand story, and God's grand story isn't primarily about you. It's about God defeating his enemies through his Son for the sake of the glory of his name. The story of the Bible is God defeating his enemies through his Son for the sake of the glory of his name, for the greatness of his name. That's the story, and the point of that is that our stories find meaning within that grand story. The stories of our lives find meaning within that big grand story. Our individual life stories find meaning and find significance as they are connected to the grand story. I'm going to a wedding this afternoon. Just want to give a hat tip to Rianne, the bride in the back, Josiah, the groom in the front, who in just a few hours are going to be saying their vows, and they're here with us today to worship Jesus before they do so. We're going to a wedding this afternoon. Now, maybe you've been asked to be in a wedding before. You are maybe a groomsman or a bridesmaid. You are the usher. You're an attendant handing out the programs. Maybe you're the director. Maybe you're the pastor. You're the one up front. No matter what your role is, though, The significance of your role is found within the context of bringing together the bride and the groom. Right? All I'm saying there is the people don't come to the wedding to see the ushers walking the guests down the aisle, right? The people come to the wedding to see the bride and the groom say their vows and make their covenant before God. For everybody else in the wedding, everybody else there, their role finds meaning and significance as it's connected to the bigger story about the bride and groom. And the same thing is true for us when we come to the Bible. The same thing is true for us. Our lives find meaning and significance as they are connected to the grand story, and that helps us make sense of all the little pieces of our story along the way. Let's think about that with Psalm 52. In Psalm 52 and in 1 Samuel 21 and in 1 Samuel 22, when you read about Doeg every single time, in every verse where Doeg's name is mentioned, you read specifically that he is Doeg the Edomite. He's never just Doeg, he's always Doeg the Edomite. Now, maybe Doeg was a common name back in the day, and so they're trying to distinguish. Some of you guys that are having babies, I would just recommend you don't use Doeg, but you can if you want to. Maybe Doeg was a common name back in the day, but more likely there's something else going on. More likely what the author of Scripture, what God is inspiring these human authors to do is to indicate to the reader from the very beginning, just beware, this guy is an enemy. This guy here is an enemy of God, the Edomites. They were descendants of Esau. Esau was Jacob, Israel's twin brother. Literally from the very beginning, they were fighting with Israel. From the very beginning, the Edomites, they became sworn enemies of the people of God. All along the way, they're seeking to destroy God's people, only they're not quite big enough to really do anything about it themselves. So they're kind of like the little guy on the playground who's trying to be a bully, but really all he can do is just throw a little sucker punch here and there. That's the Edomites. That's Doeg. He's throwing his little sucker punch there whenever he can. Enemy of God. But the story isn't really just about Doeg the Edomite. It's not really about the Edomites. It's about all the enemies of God. The Edomites were just another group along the way, the long line of God's enemies, a line that goes all the way back to the garden and to the serpent. When Adam and Eve are deceived and Adam and Eve are told to take this fruit, to choose this fruit over what God says, and they listen to the voice of the serpent. And right there, God tells us what's going to happen. And right there in Genesis 3, verse 15, God tells us of this battle that will cover the pages of Scripture, of the seed of the woman and of the serpent, God's enemies and God's people. And God gives the promise that one day the serpent will strike the seed of the woman and the serpent will bruise his heel, but in the process, that seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God gives us that promise. And from that point forward, God's people are always being opposed. Always being opposed by this enemy. Always trying to take out God's enemy. That story weaves its way through the Old Testament. Doeg the Edomite is just a blip on that screen. It weaves its way through the Old Testament into the Gospels, all the way to a hill outside of Jerusalem where the enemies of God nailed the Son of God to a wooden cross to defeat God once and for all. But what happened on that hill was far from what they expected. The serpent may have struck his heel, but Jesus crushed the serpent's head. On the cross, he was killed, and on the third day, he was raised. And Jesus' resurrection was a blow that ensured the serpent's ultimate destruction. And we could fast forward all the way to the end of the story, to the book of Revelation. And what we read there is that at the very end, when Christ returns, Satan himself, that great serpent of the garden, Satan himself, will be thrown into the lake of fire along with all those who continued to oppose God as God's enemies. And where we live right now is that time in between the times when Christ has come, when victory has been assured, but we're also looking ahead to the final victory when all sin will be defeated and death will be no more. That's the story. And our lives are just a small part in that story. But here's what it does when you know the story. When you know the story, and when the wicked seem to win, when the wicked seem to win, and when you know the story, and you know that your life is just a part of that story, you're free from having to get revenge because you know that God is going to take care of justice one day. You're free from having to get revenge because you know that God is going to take care of justice and evil and wicked. For example, in Romans 12, God says, we'll put it on the screen for you, God says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." David being pursued by Saul, and David has opportunity after opportunity to take Saul out, and he never does it. Instead, he gives homage to Saul, and he honors Saul, because David knows he's just a part in the grand story. He can look ahead and trust God. When you know you're in the story of God, you can trust him with these things. Psalm 52, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, David knows he's in God's story. He's got this situation with Doeg, the Edomite. Look down at verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, because David knows the grand story, and he knows what will come to those who continue in rebellion against God. David was free from seeking his own revenge and taking it in his own hands. He knew that God would make it right, and in that he could find rest. He could find rest. And that's the thing, church, rest. If you trust in Jesus, when the wicked win, you can still find rest. When the wicked win, you can rest in God's grand story. What does that rest look like? What does that rest look like? Verse 8. Verse 8, David says, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I will trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." What does that rest look like? That rest is found among the people of God as they trust in the steadfast love of God and give thanks for the victory of God. Find rest in God. First, join with the people of God. Join with the people of God. David says he waits for God. He says he's patient. He's waiting for God to act, but he's waiting in the presence of the godly. He said he's firmly planted like a green olive tree in the house of God, in the household of God, among God's people. Rest comes to those who are firmly rooted within the people of God. If you're a Christian, that means belonging to a local church. That means being a part of a worshiping community of God's people where you're hearing this story and you're consciously living out this story together with God's people. If you're not yet a Christian, that means first joining with the people of God through faith in Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, this message of those who continue in rebellion against God, facing the judgment of God, this is the true story of the world. But where there is warning, there is an invitation. There's an invitation to turn to Jesus and find pardon for your sins. There's an invitation to turn to Jesus and find forgiveness for your sins. And through faith in Jesus, what happens is you join in the people of God. You come into the people of God. Becoming a member of a church does not unite your story to this story. Your story becomes a part of God's greater story through trusting in the steadfast love of God in Christ. Trust in Christ, in his steadfast love. Join with the people of God. Trust in the steadfast love of God. That's what Psalm 52 says. God's steadfast love is his faithful love, his care, his covenant commitment to his people for their good. It's been promised throughout the scriptures, but it was revealed in Christ when God's Son gave his life on the cross that we could be forgiven, that we could have the assurance that God's enemies would finally and ultimately be dealt with. That's the invitation for you if you're not a Christian. But if you already are a follower of Jesus, if you already are a follower of Jesus, this steadfast love of God sets you free. See, I'm free from fighting my own battles for the sake of my name when I know that Jesus has already fought and will fight the ultimate battle for the sake of his own name. I don't have to fight my own battles for the sake of my name when Jesus has already fought the ultimate battle for the sake of his name. And I can trust in his steadfast love. And I can trust in that. And that frees me. Are you trusting in Christ? If so, then that's where you find rest, even when it seems like the wicked are winning, because you know that Christ has already won the victory. So the third thing is you can give thanks. Give thanks. Join with the people of God. Trust in the steadfast love of God. Give thanks for the victory of God. Verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it. Give thanks. He won the victory so you don't have to fight the war. He won the victory. You can rest in him even when it seems like the wicked are winning. And that's what this table reminds us of. That's what this table is a picture of. This table is a signpost that's pointing us to those realities. This table points us to the oneness of our fellowship as the one people of God, that we're one in him. This table reminds us of the steadfast love of God for us in Christ, whose body was broken that we might have life. This table reminds us that he has won the victory, and our response is to give him thanks.